in the second book of the New Testament, the second gospel as it's laid out in our Bibles. Would you open your Bible there, please? If you use an electronic Bible, would you turn your Bible on? If you don't have either one of those, there should be a Bible in front of you, I hope. One of those red books, if you'd find Mark, please, if you would. And open to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 14, we're looking at 11 verses this morning. Would you begin in verse 1, please? We'll read verses 1 and 2, and I want to drop down to verses 10 and 11, if you would. Mark chapter 14, beginning of verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And then drop down to verse 10, please. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. At this point in Mark's Gospel, we're less than 2 full days away from the crucifixion. As you're looking at the page on chapter 14, you can see it's a lot of verses. It's the longest chapter in Mark's Gospel. Most who study where our New Testament books come from really believe that Mark's information, he's not an apostle of the Lord, therefore it has to come from somebody else. It likely comes from Peter, with whom Mark was a traveling companion for many years. And through Mark then, Peter gives the most attention in the whole of the gospel to these next 24 to 48 hours of anything else that appears in the gospel. As we're working our way now through Mark chapter 14, the details that follow here are of the final hours of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Creator of life, and our Lord and Savior. These first details unfold, and they really are here for us in verses 1 and 2, and they pick up again in verses 10 to 11, and it really is nothing short of unthinkable. The scheming, the plotting, the conniving, the planning that is coming into play to bring about the murder of Jesus. As we read in verses 1 and 2, Mark records for us the time of year. It happens during 2 national holidays that the people of Israel observed. These 2 feasts, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, were holidays, celebrations that commemorated what God did for the people of Israel when they left the captivity of Egypt 1,400 years prior to this. You'll remember, of course, that they had been slaves there for 400 years. God raised up a deliverer, a man by the name of Moses. When Moses initiated his conversations with Pharaoh at the command of God, "Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go," Pharaoh resisted. You, of course, remember that God brought plague after plague after plague in order to push Pharaoh to obeying God's command. The text says that Pharaoh's heart continued to harden against God. Of course, the last plague that comes upon it is going to be the death of the firstborn in every household, except where those households were obedient to the voice of God to put blood on the outside door, and the death angel then traveling through the city and through the country of Egypt, seeing that post marked by obedience to God's word and belief in God's word, the death angel would pass over them. That Passover celebration is the most important, the most significant celebration in the life of a Jewish person. Certainly that was true in the first century. The Festival of Unleavened Bread falls immediately after the Passover. And it recalls the departure from Egypt following the morning when the death angel came through. When you read in the New Testament the accounts of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it can be a little confusing because you're not quite sure when it occurs. The Passover celebration was really observed for the entirety of a week, whereas the Feast of Unleavened Bread really came toward the end of the week, not the entire 7 days. The Passover meal itself then took place in the afternoon and the evening. So sometimes when you're reading in the New Testament and you see a reference to the Passover, you might think that it refers to just that one day, when in fact it refers to the entirety of the week, but it could be one or the other or both at the same time. What Mark is telling us is we are in that time of the calendar year in Israel. It's the Passover week. It's the greatest celebration in all of Israel's history. There is nothing that surpasses this nationally, and there should not be anything that surpasses it spiritually in the life of any faithful Jew. But amazingly enough, isn't it amazing to you that a time what should be an incredibly joyful occasion for God's people, the religious leaders are scheming and planning how to kill Christ? What a sharp contrast to what should be happening. I suppose to put it in 21st century ideas and in Christian terms, it might be like, on Easter weekend, in some church somewhere, a powerful group of people plotting to dismiss the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead as first occurring in Jesus Christ in some local church. It just doesn't match. How could you do that Easter weekend? That's the weekend you're going to pick to try to get rid of the resurrection? It makes no sense to plot the killing of Christ the time of the Passover. But here's the fact. As we've been looking in chapter 12 and chapter 13, especially, the public humiliations had just taken their toll and had to come to an end for the religious leadership. Again and again and again, you remember they approached Jesus with some idea, some question, some novel thought like, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? In hopes of tricking him, humiliating him in front of the masses who follow him. On another occasion, you'll remember they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? In hopes of showing him as a rebellious agent, hoping to lead some kind of insurrection against the people of Rome. When all of those attempts failed, they determine there's no more use in trying to discredit him, trying to get him arrested. We just need to kill him. But as we read in verse 1 and 2, they determine that this isn't the right time to do it. The city, of course, is swollen many times its normal population because of all the people coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But though the leaders are hesitant to bring about the death of Jesus Christ at this time, their desires cannot override God's providence. It is no coincidence, brothers and sisters, that in the history of redemption, the Passover was at hand when Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, who is given to take away the sin of the world. It is no coincidence that it was the time of the Passover when Jesus came to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. By His blood, God's judgment upon sinful, rebellious people is passed over. And the sacrifice of the Lamb of God will occur during the Passover, despite the objections of humanity. Once for all, covering our sins, at the appointed time, God brought forth His Son. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and that every necessary detail to accomplish your salvation and mine and the salvation of anyone who will believe across the globe and across the ages, all of those details were accomplished by the God of heaven in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, to secure our salvation. And if any will believe, if any will agree with God, believe what God says, I deserve eternity in hell because I am a rebel against God. I am sinful. There is nothing good about me. And all of my righteous attempts, all of my opportunities and actions to do a good thing, all of those fall short of what God says is the measure. There's nothing I can do. And if that woman or that man, if that girl, if that boy will believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross is sufficient to remove his sin and to give him hope for eternity with God, that person, the Bible says, will be saved. This is the gospel. Despite this unthinkable plotting and planning of the murder of Jesus Christ, even this God brings about for His glory and the good of people. But something changes, because you know that in the next 24 to 48 hours, Christ is in fact going to die on the cross, though that is not the desire, it is not the intention of the religious leadership to make it happen at this time. So what changes? Does the crucifixion happens mere hours after the leaders determine this isn't the right time to do this? Verses 10 and 12, or 10 and 11, enter Judas Iscariot, the one whom we've come to know as the betrayer of Jesus Christ. One of those uniquely positioned close to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of His 12 apostles, those who are called to Him to deliver the gospel message that He has been delivering. Judas enters because he occupies this position of closeness to Christ. He is able to deliver Him, that is Jesus, to the religious leaders in such a way that it will not bring about a mob scene. Remember, Jesus hasn't been hiding. He'll even, in fact, will raise that issue in just a short amount of time when they come to take Him captive in the Garden of Eden. He says, wasn't I with you in the daylight, like all the time? Why is it that you're coming at me at night with clubs and sticks? Well, how did that happen? Judas delivers up the information. Judas makes an agreement. They conspire together for a very paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver. And Judas will let them know where Jesus is in a secluded place at a certain time so that they can come drawing minimal attention. When you read those verses in 10 and 11 of chapter 14 of Judas' intention to betray Christ, don't you wonder, how did this happen? All that Judas has seen, all that Judas has heard in the last 3+ years, and this is his response. The teaching meant nothing. The example of character meant nothing. The demonstration of miraculous actions meant nothing. The provision for him when he was hungry meant nothing. The anxiety and fear that he experienced on the sea when it was raging and Christ stills it means nothing. He rejects. Is it possible that there is in the gathering this morning someone who has had exposure to Christ to a similar extent like Judas? You've heard it all. You've seen it all. You've actually been around people when they told you of God doing something for them that, frankly, you can't explain. And yet, your response to Jesus of Nazareth has been a rejection. Is that possible even in this gathering? Does your heart reflect the response of Judas? There are three words in verse 11 which almost make me sick to read. They were glad. They, the religious leadership, were glad. We're glad for what? We're glad to know where Jesus was so they could arrest Him and kill Him. It made them happy. They were giddy about this. This is what bloodlust looks like. How depraved is humanity to be glad at the prospect of killing? Think about it. Despite the claims of so many men and women, we human beings are not good. As a whole, our species is bad. In God's grace, we are not as bad as we could be all the time. But on the whole, we are bad. Some of our own species, human beings, were giddy. We're glad at the prospect of killing the Son of God. This is how bad we are. We're not so bad. This isn't the extent of our badness that we would take money from a widow. That's not the extent of our badness. The extent of our badness is not that we would steal candy from a baby. The extent of our badness as human beings is that God comes to us, becomes one of us, and we killed Him. That's how bad we are. So I wouldn't have done that. Maybe you wouldn't. But do you have any trouble seeing the depravity that exists within you, even after your conversion? How easy it is for words to come out of your mouth which are wicked, sinful words. And not just wicked, sinful words about anonymous, unknown people. People who aren't even Christians. But have you ever noticed how easy it is for wicked, sinful words to come out of your mouth regarding brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you really question your depravity? Have you ever noticed how easy it is for your hands, your feet, your eyes, your index finger as it is scrolling on a screen or clicking a mouse or flipping a channel with your thumb? Have you ever noticed how you delight in sinful activity? Have you ever caught yourself hoping for the ruin of another person? For the failure of another human being? Maybe even a Christian sister or Christian brother? And have you ever found yourself in any of those expressions finding happiness in that? You were glad for it? Do you really question your depravity, the extent of your sinfulness? These things should not be named among us, Paul said. That's what we used to be. That's what Jesus saved us from, not what we are now. as Mark continues to give us details of the last 24 to 48 hours of Jesus' life, he inserts a story in verses 3 to 9. And between these expressions of hate and scheming is a story of a woman's love for Jesus. So let's go back to Mark 14, and would you look in verse number 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And here's a second detail that Mark tells us. He tells us about this generous and reverential act by this follower who loves Jesus very much. You know, if you are looking for a model of sacrifice in these last chapters of Mark, do you remember 2 weeks ago we looked at the woman and her mite and her giving, the widow's mite? Remember that from a couple of weeks ago? And I said to you, that really is not to be taken as an example of what it looks like to give. Do you remember that? And some of you scratched your heads and said, I'm not so sure about that. You know, that goes against like everything I've heard my whole life. If you're looking for a model of sacrifice in these last couple of chapters of Mark's gospel, it's not the widow and her little coin. The example and the model of sacrifice in these last chapters is this woman and her bottle of perfume. And her act is instructive, her act is touching, her act is beautiful, and her act becomes the model response for every disciple of Jesus Christ toward her Lord. So let's see what happens. Mark tells us where this story takes place. It's at some person's house by the name of Simon. He tells us what's happening there in verse 3. He tells us they're having dinner. And a number of the guests include Jesus. And we find out who's here. This individual house owner who's present as well, he used to be a leper. Certainly, you wouldn't have dinner at a leper's house now. That's not the kind of place that you would go. You know, there are some restaurants that you tried once, but you don't go back there because, well, it grosses you out to go in the house, in the restaurant. That's what it would be like if you were invited to a leper's home. You wouldn't go there if you still had leprosy. In all likelihood, Jesus had healed him at some point in time. We're not quite sure who Simon is. We don't have a great determination, but my best guess at it is he has a relationship of some kind to the woman who does the act in this section. Maybe it is her husband or possibly her father. We know that John identifies the woman in this text. She's unnamed here, anonymous in Mark's gospel. But John tells us who it is. She's a well-known person to Jesus and well-known to you as well. Her name is Mary. She has a sister named Martha and a brother named Lazarus, who you might remember was dead not too long ago. But now he's alive, and he walks around the village of Bethany. It's that girl. And Mark tells us this story in a different kind of way. Do you remember very early on in our study of Mark's gospel that I communicated to you that Mark doesn't always tell us things chronologically? What does that mean? well, on Sunday this happened, then on Monday this happened, and on Tuesday this happened, and then Wednesday, and then Thursday, and then Friday. John tells us that verses 3 to 9 had already happened last week, at least 6 days ago. So Mark inserts this here not to give us a chronological recording of the events, but in the middle of telling us of the conspiracy to capture and eliminate Jesus, Mark inserts this woman's act. Why? It's obvious, isn't it? He wants to show an incredible contrast. And he wants to show us that what is happening in Bethany is actually what should be happening in Jerusalem. What should be happening in Jerusalem, where the king has come, where the God of the temple has come, should be this kind of adulation. But instead, it's happening in the outskirt, little, no-name village of Bethany. So what does she do? We're told that she takes something called spikenard. Your translation may just have the word nard in it. It's simply a really expensive perfume. In fact, the price is so expensive, as the gospel writers record this for us, they tell us that this one container of this incredible perfume is the equivalent of 1 year's wages. Hey, I don't care how much you make in a year. If you're a kid and you work at a fast food place, I don't care how much you make in a year working at that fast food place. If you took all of what you made in a year mowing lawns, all of it, and put that together, that's an expensive bottle of perfume. Whoever among us has the highest salary, if we take yours and that's your wage, whatever it is, can we all agree this is an expensive bottle of perfume? We say, well, how did she get that? Because she probably is not employed. You'd be right. Most women are not employed in the first century. So it either comes from family wealth, maybe her husband is wealthy, or maybe it's a family heirloom. Maybe this has been in the family for generations, just waiting for the best opportunity to use it. But here we do know this. Everybody present that day recognized its immense value. And what does she do? She breaks the container open. Let's just stop there for a moment. When she breaks the container open, as opposed to removing the stopper, when she breaks the container open, she is conveying this has a one-time use. There won't be a second use for this. She breaks the container open and she begins to pour it on the head of Jesus. The other Gospels tell us it's of a sufficient amount that there's even enough to reach his feet. Now, whether that flowed from his head to his feet, I don't know, or if she started at his head and then poured the remainder on his feet, I'm not entirely sure, but there's a lot of it. And you have to ask the question, why would she do this? Could you imagine that happening at your house? Today, you've invited someone from the church congregation over to have lunch at your house. And in the middle of the meal, someone knocks at the door and it's another Christian sister from our church. And she walks in and she's got a jar in her hand. And she walks over to one of your dinner guests. She breaks the jar open and she begins to pour it on the head of your dinner guest. Now, your kids may do that at the dinner table. That's not the same thing. Could you imagine this? You have to ask, what is going on here? Because there certainly isn't a modern-day equivalent to that, is there? I mean, that's just, there's nothing Western, nothing American about this at all. The custom of employing perfumes on such an occasion is illustrated in King Asa. You don't have to turn there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, King Asa dies. They lay him out. The funeral's going to happen. And the text in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 says that they fill his bed with sweet odors and diverse kinds of spices prepared for such an occasion. The text goes on to say that though she doesn't know that he is near death, certainly she can't know that. Not to the extent that Christ is revealing it. But this is certainly true. She loves him and she wants to honor him. She wants to bring as much attention to him as possible. And can there be any doubt that that happened at this meal? So that's the custom, but you still have to ask one more question. Okay, I get the custom of why that happened on occasion, but why did she do this? And the only reasonable answer is that she is drawn to him. What would draw her to him? What draws any human being to Jesus Christ? It is his character and his actions. He is drawn to her by his love for her. She is drawn to him by his devotion to her. And all she wants to do is to give to him what is in her power to give to him. This is nothing short of an amazing display of respect for Jesus. And this absolutely conveys there is nothing too good to give to him. All she wants to do is pour her love on him, literally and figuratively. And this is the most tangible way that she can do this very thing. What brings her to give like this? His character and his actions. What did she observe on those many occasions when he came to her household to visit her and her sister and her brother? She saw his humility, his tenderness, his wisdom, his genuine love, his offering of himself without any expectation in return. Certainly she witnessed his numerous acts, culminating in the resurrection of her own brother from the dead. Have you ever made a sacrifice of extravagant love? That's what this is. You love so much that you give more than what is logically reasonable. Have you ever made a sacrifice of something that just really, really costs you? You feel it. This is the instruction of her gift. This is the model before us. It's beautiful. It's touching. And it is the response of every disciple toward our Lord. But amazingly enough, this act brings about a really bizarre response. Did you see this? They look at what she's done, those who are attending. Now remember that those who are attending are not the people who are against Jesus. These are his followers who are there. And look what they say at the end of verse 4. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? That's not the response they should give, is it? I mean, instead of joining in on the praise of Jesus, these close to him find an occasion to come down hard on this woman. When they call this a waste, it is not simply to say something about her actions. That says something about their opinion of Jesus too. They view her action toward him as a wasteful expression. The other gospel writers, John specifically, tells us that this condemning of her is led first by John. Matthew and Mark tell us, the other disciples chime in as well. And they look at what she did. And they view it wrong. They call her giving a waste. You know, maybe you've had someone say that to you. They look at how you live your life. You live it in service to Jesus Christ. And they declare it a waste. You could be so much more. Why are you going to the mission field? You could be so much more. Why are you going into the pastorate? You could live so differently if you didn't have this kind of connection to Jesus. It really is a waste. If you were to say something like that to your child, you wouldn't be the first parent to do so. You wouldn't be the first Christian parent to look at her daughter and say, "You're going to marry that guy and go live where?" No, you're not. "You're going to take my grandbabies where?" And I'm not talking about to further some career or lifestyle. I'm talking about you're taking the grandbabies there because this is the calling of God upon your life to expand the kingdom of God. And your Christian mama or your Christian grandma says, "That's a waste." You know, when you think about it, her gift really is illogical. When the disciples say this could have been given to take care of the poor, they make a truthful statement. But in our love for Jesus Christ, sometimes what appears logical to others must take a back seat. This is the instruction from her. There is no logic, is there, in Christ's love for any of us? Would someone explain to me, you can do it now if you want, I'll pause. Would someone explain to me the logic of God sending His Son to die a violent and vulgar death that He did not deserve to secure my eternal security from hell and yours? Would someone explain the logic of that? How that makes sense? Can you? We can no more logically explain the enormous, extensive, sacrificial acts of love that we give toward Christ than someone could logically explain the other. We give extravagantly because we have received so extravagantly. Don't you love what our Lord does? He comes to her defense. And He gives a whole list of statements about her. He says she has done a noble thing. This is a good and right thing. He is pleased, our Lord is, by this kind of giving, motivated by this kind of heart. Jesus says to the whole group, "Guys, I am not going to be here very long. The poor, you're going to have the poor with you every day after I leave. There will be all kinds of opportunities for you to act in some kind of good, beneficial, charitable way to the poor. But I won't be here very long. And when Jesus makes this focus on His coming death, He really commends, He approves of the appropriateness of what this woman does. He's not disparaging care of the poor. He's not giving us a way out of taking care of those who have need. What He is doing is He is emphasizing the value of His presence, which is not going to be reality much longer. Our Lord says this, she has done what she could. And what He means by that is this, it was in her capacity, it was in her power. She had authority over that ointment, that perfume. She did what she could do. She put aside every other potential use of that to use it in the way that she did. He admits by this statement that He is worth. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, I am worth this incredible great sacrifice that this woman has done. And brothers and sisters, please never ever lose sight of that truth by Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ is worth every sacrifice any one of us will ever make for Him. It may very well be that some of us will sacrifice some career aspirations for the work of Jesus Christ. He is worth that. It may be that some of us sacrifice time spent with our children and grandchildren so the work of Jesus Christ can go on. It is worth the sacrifice. Some of us may sacrifice wealth or privilege or family. Some of us may receive rebukes like she received. He is worth the greatest you have within you to give to Him. He is worth that. Jesus says, she has anointed my body. I don't think that she fully understands what Jesus means by this. I think she simply intended what she did to be an expression of her devotion. I don't know that she intended a great deal more than to simply show the great love and honor that she has for Christ. She wants to do this publicly, which I find incredibly freeing. Somehow she is able to convey in this public fashion her praise for her Savior without her motivation of wanting attention to herself getting in the way. Wouldn't you like that? Jesus, though, interprets her act in light of His coming death. So remember what happens at the crucifixion? The religious leaders come and the Lord appears inside. He's given up the ghost. It is finished, He says. It's all over. He takes His last breath. He gives up the ghost. And the daylight is ending. It is about to come into the Sabbath. He needs to come off the cross according to ceremonial law. There isn't enough time, remember, to prepare His body for the tomb. So they simply take Him and put Him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And remember, the ladies come back on Sunday. Remember that? They're not going to do it on Saturday, not on the Sabbath, because to do it on the Sabbath would be work. So they're going to come back on Sunday, remember? And why are they coming back on Sunday? What are they going to do? They're going to prepare His body with the spices and the ointments and the oil. That's what they're going to do. But there wasn't time to do that immediately following his death. So Jesus says, what she did, she does in anticipation of my death. When you see what Mary did here, this is one of the most sacrificial, extravagant, heart-rending gifts of all time. This is why Jesus said the next thing. Wherever the gospel is preached, her story will be told. It's why it appears in the gospels themselves. This is instruction for all of us. This is what our devotion to Jesus should look like. Extravagant. To the extent that I have power to express. Without shame, publicly, without shame because of the great love that I have for Him, publicly, not waving bills around, drawing attention to self, but not restrained either by the opinion of others. I'm not going to worry about what others think about me so that I can express my complete devotion to Jesus Christ. So I will sing out, I will pray out, I will speak out in front of other followers of Jesus Christ about my devotion to Him. I want every other Christian woman, every other Christian man to know I love Jesus. And He is the greatest, greatest target for my love. When Jesus says that her story will be told wherever the gospel is preached, He is telling us her actions are instructive to us. This is why I said to you, if you want to see an example of what giving looks like for a follower of Jesus Christ, don't go to the widow's mite. That's a woman who had been deceived by the religious leadership that she needed somehow to gain God's acceptance by her actions. Jesus is heartbroken at what happens to her. Jesus is moved to a different kind of tears by what Mary does for Him. Find your model for extravagant devotion of your life in this woman. It's touching. Could you imagine the scene in your mind's eye? If you knew what a first century life was like, and if you or I could place ourselves in that scene, it would move our emotions in a good way. Because maybe you don't have the whole bottle of perfume to pour on Christ, but you were there when it happened and you got to witness it. And you couldn't join in by adding your own perfume, but you could join in and say, yeah, that's what I think too. And it's beautiful to see. What's beautiful about this? There was a time just a few years prior when Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, from the small village of Bethany, when Mary was a sinner on her way to hell. That was just a couple of years ago. But it is beautiful now because she is a sinner saved by the work of Jesus Christ. And look at her express to her Savior her love for Him. And every time we see a sinner do that, it is beautiful. One of the great privileges I have so often leading singing here is I get to see some of you. Some of you are Norwegian from your toenails to your earlobes. There's just the best expression you can give on a good day is that one. That's just you. All right, you know, I cut you a lot of slack. But there are some of you. It's one of the things I really miss about Walter and Helen Nelson. Walter would sit right over here. They moved south, you know, to Florida just a few months ago. Walter now in his 70s. He would sit kind of midway, halfway over there. and when we would sing the power of the cross, Walter would get to the first chorus, and that was it. The 72, 73-year-old man who, as his life continued on, grew more and more aware of what Jesus had done for him. And he would sing, and the tears would just stream down his face every single time. He'd say to me afterward, you know, in his Louisiana accent, "Pastor, I don't know why I do this." And I'd say, "Walter, it's beautiful." Some of you are like that. And it's beautiful to see your expression in your singing, your giving, your praying, and it looks like her. Maybe we could get to this place as Christian men and women like this woman. Maybe we could. How would we get there? How do we get there? We look at his character and we consider his actions. Look at the character of Jesus. Is there anyone who surpasses his character? Anyone? Do you know anyone kinder than Jesus? Do you know anybody kinder than Jesus? I mean, you know some kind people, right? Do you know anybody kinder than Jesus? Do you know anybody more loyal than Jesus? I mean, you know some loyal people. But do you know anybody more loyal than Jesus? You know some forgiving people. "Oh, don't worry about it. It's all good. No problem. Let's go have something to eat." You know some forgiving people, but do you know anyone as forgiving as Jesus? You know some generous people. They give and give and give and give. But do you know anyone as generous as Jesus? How do you get to this kind of expression and like this woman? Look at his character. And then look at his actions. Has anyone ever done more for you than Jesus? Anybody? He gave you this world on which to live. He created it. He gave it to you. Live here. It's on me. Breathe my air. Drink my water. Here you go. He gave you your life. The life that you live. He gave that to you. He gave you your green eyes or your blue eyes, your blonde hair or your brown hair. He gave you your skills that you employ on a daily basis in your work or in your home or at school. He gave that to you to be used for His glory and your good. He gave you this country to live in. You ever think about that? Could have been born different place, different time. But you and I live in this country where we get to do almost anything we want. Right? Almost anything we want. Gave that to you. And He gave you Himself, didn't He? "I lay down my life. No man takes it from me." How do you become like Mary, where you take whatever it is that is so costly to you, over which you have power, your own life, some physical asset, your gifts, your talents, how do you take that and say, "I am going to give this to Jesus. I am going to honor Him. I am going to elevate His person in the mind of everybody around by giving to Him this. And I'm going to do it happily, joyfully. How do you get there? You look at His character and you look at His actions. And brother or sister, if that doesn't move you in that direction, at least incrementally, if it doesn't move you in that direction, I would suggest to you, you might want to think if Jesus Christ actually is your Savior. You might want to think about that. If His character and His actions don't move you, at least somewhat, you might want to think. In the verses that follow, the crucifixion and the events surrounding it will come into greater detail. And as we approach them, we want to approach them like this woman. This is my Lord. This is my Savior. He has given all for me. I'll give to Him. Would you pray together with me, please?